My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to St. Matthew. And the 6th chapter and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. If you remember the reading that I had at the beginning of the service, I'm sure you felt very sorry for me, and I had all those long words to battle with. I could see them coming like mountains before me, and I did my best. I wouldn't like to say that I pronounced them correctly, but I wonder who could. But anyway, we got over them. But you got the idea that there were other nations and other gods, so I'm sure that got over. Now then, you can see the problem there, that Samaria, the land of God's people, had been populated by alien tribes. That's really the situation. And they had brought their own gods and worshipped and served them. And before long, they found that there were problems, that they were being troubled by wild beasts, and that many of them were killed. And they felt that something was deeply wrong here. And so they felt that there must be a god interested in that land, and they complained and felt, well, they must find out what kind of a god he is. And they made their complaints known to the king of Assyria, who was overlord over them, and said, we do not know the manner of the god of the land, and because of that we are suffering, and we don't want to suffer in this way. And so they sent for one of the priests of Jehovah, of the only God, and he told them about the way of God. He told them about the commandments and the statutes of God. And we have this rather strange verse about them, verse 32 in that particular chapter. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. It's what we'll compromise. And in verse 14 in the same chapter, the reading goes on, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. That is, they did not change. They had some kind of relationship with God. They recognized that probably he was the God of Israel, and that Samaria and Israel were his land. And so they feared him, but they served their own gods. And so you can see the link that I have with my text from the New Testament, that no man can serve two masters. Many of us have a jolly good try at it and see how we can get away with it and see if we can serve two, whatever the names of the masters may be. The Bible tells us it's a total failure when one of those masters is God. You cannot serve two masters and get away with it. You can try, but you cannot do it and get away with it. Now, we learn in the Bible something about the character of God. Now, we use human descriptions of God, we call him Father, and the attributes that we describe in his qualities, we use ordinary human terms to describe. And yet, when we use the word, it has a far more profound meaning when it is attributed to God. And so when you talk about the love of God, although we can understand a little of the love of God, it's broader than anything that we can really ever hold in our own minds and our own thinking. It's greater and deeper and wider. And when we talk of the wrath of God, it isn't malice like you and I have towards each other or can have, but it is a pure wrath which is holiness recoiling at sin and ugliness, and a just wrath of that. So that when we talk about these qualities or these descriptions of God, they have a pure meaning. And one of them is that he is a jealous God. Now, that doesn't mean that he is a petty God or a small God or small-minded, but that he has a right to be jealous because he is absolutely God and God absolute. Listen to this verse I read to you from Exodus, from the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation to them that hate me. His saying there is this: when you have dealings with me, you must understand that they must be absolutely right. Now, you know, and I know on an ordinary level, that when we talk about, say, a relationship between your husband and wife, and they get married, that we have one husband, one wife, and we take this to be so. It is a God-ordained way. And now then, when that is broken, it brings a great deal of unhappiness and confusion. Now, if we say that regarding each other, how more right is it when God says, you cannot serve two masters? That is, I will not allow it to be so that you worship me on the one hand and then you serve other gods on the other. There is one God, and I am a jealous God. I'm not going to defend that at all. I'm just stating it as being the truth of the Bible. This is a biblical position, that we must serve God and God alone. And if we try anything else, we bring nothing but sorrow and disaster upon ourselves in this life, and of course, we bring nothing but catastrophe upon our immortal souls in the next life. Let's look at the text that I have tonight. You cannot serve two masters. This time it is the Son of God speaking. And he, in the chapter there, is speaking to his disciples, to those who know him, and yet he is also there stating a general principle that should be true for all who are interested in the things of God at all. You might wonder, well, why do people serve many gods or more than one god? Why do they have many that they will put their dependence upon? Why is it? The first thing I can see here is it's a problem of security. We like to surround ourselves with things that make us safe. It's something in us, it's inbred in us, I suppose, that we like to feel secure and safe. You only have to look around at our lives, the way we live, the things we do, and we give ourselves away. If you only had to consider what we hear a great deal on the news today, I don't know if it's still going on, but it was until recently, that there hasn't been a spending spree in our country, anything like the spending spree we're having now. Now, have you ever thought why? Really, it isn't all that difficult to explain. It's because money apparently is losing its value, and you're wondering, well, if I have a pound in my pocket today, will it be really a pound in a month's time, or will it be 50 pence? And if it's 50 pence then, in a year's time, will it be worth 25 pence? What shall I do? Well, I'll invest it, not so much in things that are insecure, but I'll buy something bigger and stronger. I'll buy a house, I'll buy property, things that I can lay hold on. I might buy jewels, or something that I can say is safe, that it will not change as well, perhaps if it does change, not as rapidly as money seems to be disappearing. It's because we are afraid. We like to feel that we own something. If you like, a friendly little way of putting it would be that every one of us has a little precious bundle, very much like a trump, if you like, with its little stick. And there, a little cloth, and there, a little handkerchief. And in that handkerchief, all his bundles, everything he's got. Now, you think of what you've got, and I think of what I've got now. And I wonder which one of us would have the biggest bundle here tonight. Now, don't let's start guessing. It's not fair, is it? Now, we could have, here's our little cloth, and I put all my things there, all the things that I value and treasure, and I tie it up and put it on the end of a stick, and there's my bundle. So now, if I have to flee from Cardiff because of some great peril, here I am, desperately carrying what is precious to me, my precious little bundle. Why? They're my belongings. I feel safe when I've got them. They belong to me and they're mine, and I want them, and nobody else must have them. There's something like that in us all today. It has reached epidemic proportions, I would say. Nevertheless, it is a very real and a very human thing. I may put it in perhaps a rather a strange and half amusing way. When people say, well, how much did he leave? Now, I've been brought up in a village, or partly in a village and a town, and that question always, if somebody died, they wanted to know how much they left. And some rather humorous person said, this once, and I think it must be a well-known story by now, well, he left everything. Well, it's quite right, isn't it? We do leave everything. And I think we forget that. That these little possessions that we hold on to, that one day we leave them, and we don't take some with us and leave the others. We leave just everything. Or when you hear of a person saying like this, he's had a very bad time, what's happened to him? He's lost everything. What do we mean? Well, he's lost all his possessions. He's lost his money. He's lost his property. And we're inclined to think that that is everything. I would question that. There are things of far greater value. There is a person's good name. There is his character. There are many things that I would put above possession. But usually when people say, what has he lost? He's lost everything. We take it to mean he's lost his house, he's lost his money, he's lost the things that made him feel secure, that made him feel safe. Now, this is exactly the point that the Lord is making here. That men and women by nature are greedy little creatures. We like to have a handkerchief to put our little bundle in. Before long, it's a tablecloth. And then if we can improve on that, we'll get to larger and larger articles, pieces of material in order to contain our little pieces of property or our little or large bundles. We are greedy by nature. We like to own. We like to have. We like to possess. Whether it is things, money, power, whatever it may be, popularity, name, fame, you name it, all these things. We like to put it into our bundle, and that belongs to me. We are greedy little creatures by nature because of the sin of our heart. To begin to understand God, we must begin to understand our own nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this famous sermon, a Sermon on the Mount, and in this particular part, says these words, and perhaps you'd like to look with me, in verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. It puts rather poetically. Nevertheless, it's quite realistically put. But why do you waste your time so much? Doesn't mean to say there's anything wrong in owning things, but why do you give your undivided attention to laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth? And you strut around them and observe them and delight in them. And as you grow older, you strut a little slower maybe, but you still have your little morning walk around all your possessions and say, what a wonderful lot I've got. What a great deal I've amassed. What a great deal of money, material, property I'm able to give on to my family and I have now. Indeed, my arms aren't big enough to embrace them altogether. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Why? Well, where moth and rust are corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. They are passing things. But rather, now what's he doing? He's trying to lift our puny little thinking into thinking on a higher level. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, wherein neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Now, I'm sure it must have been a problem then, as it is today, to get men from their earthbound kind of thinking to realize that we have an immortal soul, and that if only we could see that even when we fill our little bundles and have a bundle on each shoulder, if you like, we are still not satisfied, and it does not meet our deepest longing. We still want more. And can we not see that the very fact that we want more shows that we are going the wrong direction, that we cannot be satisfied in the depths of our being and our soul? And precisely, says the Lord, can you not see? It is far better for you to understand that there are treasures that can be stored in heaven itself, where thieves cannot break through, and where there is no rusting process, and where a moth cannot get into any material at all. Treasures in heaven. Or if you like, it was put by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the last verse there, the first verse in chapter 5, like this. I'll read you the verses. While we look not at the things which are seen, as Christians now who have been enlightened, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are, for the things which are seen are temporal, they pass. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So that's the first point. Is this problem of security? We want to be safe. Nothing wrong in that. But the trouble is that we anchor our hope of security in the wrong things, in temporal things, rather than eternal things, in passing things, rather than lasting things, in weak things, rather than in safe things. That is our problem. And that is why we have this terrible dissatisfaction in our hearts. We have to look around and think, and we can see this epidemic, if you like, of this grasping for things, whether it's power or property. There is this greed in our heart, and yet it is expressing a sickness. It's expressing a deep need. I want to be safe. Of course we do. I want to be secure. I am alive. I want to be alive. I want to be sure I shall be safe. And my immortal soul cries out for that security. And God cries out in his Son from heaven to tell us how we can be lifted above, so that we might direct his energy in the right direction. And it's a problem. It is the power of sin. See, mankind has fallen. Now, I read you a sentence. It is a theological sentence, but I read it carefully. It is a biblical view of man. I'll explain it afterwards. Here's the sentence. There is no neutral condition between good and evil. While there are undoubtedly degrees in both, there are no gradations between the good and the evil. The transition between the one to the other is not of a quantitative, but of a qualitative character. A moral being does not become evil by simply diminishing his goodness, but only by a radical qualitative change by turning to sin. Sin is not a lesser degree of goodness, but a positive evil. Scripture knows of no neutral position. Now I explain to you. Put that as extreme goodness, and that is extreme evil. The human explanation might be there is a great variety. Yes, there is. In both goodness and evil. There is a great deal of goodness and a little goodness. There's a great deal of evil and a little evil as well. Now, is there a line where you have very good, less good, fairly good, indifferent, or a neutral ground? Fairly bad, worse, horrible, evil. No, it's not like that. Although there is a variety in both, the cleavage is absolute. The Bible knows of no neutral ground between them. Now, what do we mean by total depravity? The Bible teaches that a man by nature is totally depraved. Now, that is a very frightening phrase very often. And people say, you're teaching from Scripture that every man is so evil that everything he does is horrible and vile. That's not true. We are capable of a great deal of good without the grace of God. We are capable of religious good without the grace of God. But we are not capable of good in the pure sense. We are not capable of true religion in the real sense without the grace of God. We must for that have the grace of God. Now why? I cannot think of a really good illustration other than the one I had with the children here this morning, although I didn't use in the sense I'm thinking of now. Supposing that you had a glass or a tumbler of water, a pure water, and then there is a drop of some liquid put in which is contaminating. And there it sinks as a sediment to the bottom. And you might say, well, there we are. This is the teaching of total depravity. What does it mean? Does it mean that man is absolutely horrible? No. There is a good deal in that tumbler of what appears to be pure water. But if a scientist comes along and begins to analyze that water, even at its very purest, furthest away from the sediment, there is some saints there. There is some influence there, however little it will be. But there is no part of man that is not tainted with evil. And where the sediment is, where it is settled, of course, it is at our vilest. And we know where that is in all our hearts. And it only needs a little stirring of the water for it to influence every part of man. So it cannot have any inner life teaching or inner hope teaching. Although there is much good in man, that even his best is colored by sin. Even though he may do well and achieve great heights, yet it is tainted nevertheless by sin. That is what we mean by total depravity, that this poison of sin has spread or permeated into every part, certainly at our basest and even at our highest and our noblest. Although we can be noble creatures without the grace of God, although we can reach great heights without the grace of God, we cannot reach perfection, we cannot reach the absolutely pure, because even at our best it's tainted. That's the teaching of total depravity. Now then, there's a great deal of variety in that tumbler of water, you might say, yes. But it can never, never on its own achieve purity. It must be helped from outside. That's why we need the grace of God. Let's come back then to this teaching here. Where is the seat of sin? Where does it rest? It's taught in Scripture very much about the heart. Now, when we talk about the heart in Scripture, we're not being sentimental and soppy and just thinking of just talking about emotional and crying and getting all upset about it. Not just that. Although, when we talk about the heart, we are also talking about our feelings, because a human being cannot ignore his feelings. They are there. And nevertheless, that is not the way we should tackle man altogether. When we talk about the heart, we are talking about the total man, but we are beginning now with a center of how he does feel about things, nevertheless, but not in a sentimental way. That is, that if our land should be in peril tonight, we would hear it with our heads and our minds, our wills might decide something, but it would move our hearts. Now that's not being sentimental. It's been very realistic, and there is a great difference between emotionalism and emotion. And to say in religion there should be no emotion is rubbish. There should not be any emotionalism where I work us up here into a frenzy, which would not be difficult to do with all the things that we can use today. Emotionalism is wicked. But emotion is healthy and right. Because we are feeling creatures. We love our children. We love our parents. We love our husbands and our wives, our brothers and our sisters and our friends. We are creatures of feeling. But there is a difference between emotionalism and emotion. The heart is the seat of the emotion here. Now, what is he talking about? If you'd like to look with me in verse 21, there is a sequence here and it's very interesting. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now I'm going to be a little bit unkind now. I'm going to ask you to think of what your heart, I'm going to ask your heart to dwell on your treasure. What is it? Now what is it? You disappointed in yourself? If you were left alone for half an hour in this room, in this church, or at home, it wouldn't take you long to find out where your heart rests. Here's the terrible truth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know yourself. That's the one thing. So he begins with a seat of what the havoc sin has done. He attacks a man's heart and makes a man love things that are unworthy,
to love the creature rather than the Creator, to love things rather than love God, to love the temporal rather than love the eternal, to cling to that which dies rather than to see the glory of that which you love. Sin has played that havoc in our lives. And it begins in the heart. Satan has directed his shaft at the heart of man. Then we go on in the same sequence here. If you'd like to look with me in verse 22 and verse 23 as well. Sin has played havoc with the mind. Now you see, you have to put them all together. It is not easy to separate them, yet it is helpful to regard them like that when we sort it out. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now what he's talking about here, when we are talking about light and darkness and eye, the eye here is a collective and a particular term. It's talking, as we mentioned this morning, when we're talking about the inward ear, the inward eye, it's talking about the faculty now that a man has. He is a thinking creature. You ask questions to a person like this, well, do you see? What do you mean? Do you understand? You're thinking. And I say, well, I can't see what you're on about. What do I mean? I don't understand. What am I saying? My mind is not able to grasp, or my mind is able to grasp what you are saying. Now, what is the theme here? He's saying that you can have two attitudes of mind. One is the light of the body is the eye. When we talk of enlightenment, we're talking about the eye and its thinking. Now, I see, or I do not see. The mind now is considering things. If therefore thine eye be single, if you have a single-minded person, speaking in a spiritual sense, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. But the deception is this: if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If you're deceiving yourself in thinking that you have that it is right, and it is darkness, that is indeed an abysmal darkness altogether. Epistle James puts it like this. He says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Satan, or evil now used by Satan, attacks the heart and makes the heart love base things. The creature, the body, and its primitive appetite, rather than the Creator. Sin makes the mind so that it is a double-minded mind. One moment he feels a bit religious, the other moment he doesn't. One moment he'll do a good turn, the next he'll do a mean one. He likes this person for a good reason, he dislikes another for a bad reason. He's unstable. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The light within him is darkness. Our minds are like that, and the instability of what we are, we can see by studying ourselves and knowing how unreliable we are. Our promises at the beginning of the year when we make good resolutions, in fact the very fact that we have to make good resolutions is a proof that we recognize the instability of our thinking and our unreliability in our service. Our many statements that we make give ourselves away that we are unreliable, double-minded, and unstable in all our ways. The heart, the mind, the will. Now then, Satan also will attack the will. What does it do with the will? It makes dishonest men of us. Listen to verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. What he's saying is this. If you have a man's heart who loves the selfish things that he has in his own little bundle of things, if you have a double-minded mind who is unstable in all his ways, then when he comes to any kind of loyalty, you have a duality there, a kind of a schizophrenia, if you like, where he's trying to serve God on the one hand and serve himself or his other gods on the other. And you cannot do it. That man is a sick man. He is spiritually desperately ill. So ill that the Bible calls it death. Why death? The sentence of death is upon him. For the wages of sin is death. That's the sickness. Well then, what can be done? We have a problem in our hearts and we desire for security and we cling to these things that are around us and we are in a world of objects and things and fame and power and authority and popularity and what have you. And then we have our Lord telling us here, no man can serve two masters, and he shows the damage that sin has wrought in our hearts. We'll love the baser rather than that which is the Creator himself. Our minds are unstable and double-minded. He shows the will, how perverted it is. One moment it will serve that way, then the other way. He can be carried away with some form of Christianity or other religion, and then will serve the idols of this world, whatever those idols may be. He's unstable, insecure. He's in a state of great illness. He is sick and lost and frightened sometimes. And the way he tries to get away with it is to fill his life with more things. More fame, more popularity, a greater name, whatever it may be. And every now and again God touches him. He gets frightened. He begins to wonder, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? Can a man really reject the thought of God? Is there not told in Scripture to us that on a certain level that every man has a knowledge of God? Is it possible that wonderful and fearfully made creatures like ourselves are able to live a life from the cradle to the grave and to dismiss God altogether? Is it not possible that sooner or later, in some circumstance or another, when we have a mop of curls upon our head, or we are completely white or bald, whatever it may be, where we are straight on our shoulders back, or doubled up with age, wherever it may be, there must be a time when man thinks of his destiny, and of the grave, and of the end? Are we born for dust? Are we born merely to deteriorate and perish and disintegrate in a grave? Or are we born for greater things? And are we born so that we might be one with God? Surely this very thought in itself shows that there is something in me and something in man that cries out to God. And that is his immortal soul. There is a way. To close the path of salvation, there must be a radical change. The change is powerful. The change is permanent. True religion deals with a total man. It deals with my heart and my emotions. It deals with my mind and my thinking. It deals with my will and my deciding. It deals with my innermost being. It deals with my immortal soul. It satisfies my deepest longing. But how can this be? What shall I do now? I'll tell you the old story of Jesus and his lad. Sometimes it sounds so simple, it's almost too simple to say, and yet its simplicity is so profound. Think, here are we tonight. We call it time and space and a place. Each one of us with our little hearts throbbing away, our little lungs working, our little minds thinking, each one with his problems, each one with his home, each one concerned that he's getting older, from the youngest to the oldest of us here, the young wanting to grow old and the old wanting to stay young, each one of us with his little problem, each one of us realizing that we live in a passing age, and wondering, well, what does God think? This is the wonderful thing, that God the Creator has communicated. a modern word, isn't it?
He has communicated.
Well, on what level has he communicated? Has he swollen my bank balance? That might satisfy me for a little while, but not satisfy my deepest longing. You can't buy eternal happiness. Well, maybe he surrounds you with more friends and makes you feel more jolly. People ask me out to coffee oftener. All right. But you go off coffee eventually. You know, maybe you do those things. What will he do? He did something very wonderful. He sent his son into this world. His son. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? He came to do something on earth, in space and time, which was planned in eternity. In a way, although it was performed in time, it hovers in every century. It's such a wonderful thing. I describe it to you. It's a cross. There are lovely hymns to talk about. They say about Jesus Christ, which is true, that he never committed a sin because he was pure. There was no other. All these modern little names that come along, they are born in sin, but he was without sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Or this sin, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. What does all this mean? God is pure. God is holy. And naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Here's my little tumbler. Some of us might say, I've had an awful lot of sediment, and it's permeated through everything. I'm awful. Some are very much aware of the sin that is totally depraving them. Others might say, well, I don't know. I realize I am a sinner, but I feel there's a lot of good in me as well, but I realize that somehow my good is not good enough. And at last we get through to them that they can never make it. Then at last they might say, well, what do I need? You need to be cleansed. There is only one who can make me clean. Jesus Christ. How much Welsh do you know? Don't get frightened. You all know this much. Calon Lan, don't you? No, there's anybody here doesn't know that phrase. It's sung in pubs. It's sung on the football ground. I'm sorry it's sung in those places because it's a hymn that's a well-known Welsh hymn, and I've never heard it sung in a Welsh chapel. I know in the Presbyterian Welsh chapels they do not sing it. Not because there's anything wrong in the hymn. And you know what it says? Lord, give me a pure heart, more precious than the treasures of India, greater than anything that might come from Peru. It is only a pure heart that can praise thy name. It is only a pure heart that can sing thy praises. Sung in the wrong places. Or maybe not true, but sung in the wrong way. Who can make my heart pure? Jesus can. What does it mean? The burden of my heart. Do you remember this hymn? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden, the sin, and the burden of my heart rolled away. That is, the guilt and the shame of my depravity and my sin is taken away from me the moment I believe in Jesus. And the burden on my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Wonderful hymn. Simple but true. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that he's the Son of God. Faith that God has communicated. Faith that he sent his son. Faith that that blood will avail me and make the vilest clean. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean? To as many as receive him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We are cleansed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There are no two sides. You might say, I don't like this church, but I think you frightened me tonight, and I'll start going to church with some other one. You know what you're doing? You can go to plenty of nominal Christian churches. They'll talk to you about Jesus Christ, but not about the blood. You can serve two masters. You can fear God, but serve your own life. But it will not get you to heaven. There are other churches like this as well that are faithful, that will tell you, you cannot serve two masters. That is, if the desire of your soul is that your immortal soul might have its destiny in heaven, whose property are you? You try to play a double game? A heart that worships the creature rather than the creator? A mind that is unstable, double-minded and unstable in all its ways? A will that tries to give a lip service to God, but serves our own satisfaction. Yes, you can do it, but you cannot get away with it. What is our Lord saying? He is saying, think on these things in your mind. Dwell upon them in your heart. Let your will decide. All of man is involved. To as many as received him, where? Into my heart. Where do I hear? In my mind. How do I decide? With my will. How does this happen? When God calls me. If God is calling you here tonight, think on these things, that you might know that you fear, serve, love, and worship the living God. It's the greatest, most wonderful thing. Your heart will be clean. Your mind will be clear. Your will be directed. And your destiny assured in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that thou mightest speak to our hearts, and speak clearly, in accents that we can understand, in the power of the Holy Spirit. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.